Lord God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Teach us, Lord, to follow your decrees. Give us understanding, Father, that we may obey your law with all of our hearts. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage this morning is 1 Kings 21. We're going to start by reading the first 16 verses, but a little later we're going to read the second half of the chapter, which couldn't fit in your bulletin. So I would recommend either taking out your own Bibles and opening them to 1 Kings 21, or you can find the passage on page 412 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Or you can use the bulletin and then switch to your smartphone Bible app, if you have one. But if you don't and you're on your smartphone, God will know. For the last few weeks, we've been studying the rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the stories have been filled with idolatry and depravity and even civil war. Today, we come to Ahab. And if you were hoping for a light shining in the darkness, you will be sorely disappointed. Because Ahab is the worst one yet. But not all is darkness and gloom, because this passage has a lot to teach us about our own desires, about the law of God, and about the hope of forgiveness. So please read with me from 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. The word of the Lord. Mary knew it was wrong to have sex before marriage. Her parents had raised her as a Christian, and she knew that God prohibited it. But Sean was so charismatic, so attractive, she wanted him. And so she gave herself to him. When they found out that Mary was pregnant, they decided to get married. But Mary soon discovered that Sean's good looks and his charisma did little for him as a husband. Sean was addicted to prescription drugs, and his addiction plagued their family with the worst kind of deception and pain that you can imagine. Sean was unable to hold down a job, couldn't provide for the family. Sean also stole things from Mary's father and pawned them for drug money. And when he physically abused her, Mary decided it was the last straw. She called the police, and they took Sean to jail. As Mary faced the prospect of either being a single mother or living in a broken marriage, she wondered what had happened to her life. What had happened is that she had followed her own desires instead of the law of God. God's law is an expression of his wisdom, of his fatherly care, and of his desires for his children. It shows us how life works best. But Mary followed her own desires instead of God's. On that day, she learned a very important lesson. God's decree should be our desire. God's decree should be our desire. What I mean by that is that our desires should be shaped by God's decrees or God's law. And when there's a conflict between our desires and God's, we should choose God's. We see this with Naboth. He receives an offer from Ahab that is quite generous. Give me your vineyard, and I will give you a better one. Now we look at that and say, what a great investment opportunity. I mean, imagine if you owned a quarter-acre lot off of 3 Mile, and someone who owned a half-acre lot on Flathead Lake offered to trade properties with you straight up. It'd be a no-brainer, right? You'd think God was opening the floodgates of blessing. But Naboth says no. Why? Well, look at his response to Ahab in verse 3. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." When Naboth says, "The Lord forbid," he's speaking quite literally. The law of the Old Covenant prohibited the Israelites from selling their land permanently to someone else. God says in Leviticus 25:23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity," meaning permanently, "for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So Ahab couldn't sell his vineyard because it wasn't his to sell. It belonged to God. Excuse me, Naboth couldn't sell his vineyard. And Naboth chose to obey the desires of God rather than the desires of the king. It's also important that Naboth calls his vineyard the inheritance of his fathers. In ancient Israel, land was not viewed as a commodity to be bought and sold. It had deeply religious significance. God had given the promised land to Israel as a gift, as a sign of his covenant faithfulness. And when he gave it to them, he assigned certain plots of land to specific families. Each family received their own special gift from God. So there was a sense that Naboth's land was a special covenant gift from God that had been passed down his family from generation to generation. To sell it would be to rob future generations of their covenant gift from God. It was God's way of providing for them and expressing his love and his care. So instead of making a good financial investment and currying favor with the king, Naboth chose to obey God and to preserve this special covenant gift for his children and his grandchildren. I have a friend, he's a fellow pastor, who was trying to buy a house in Oregon. And he and his wife found the perfect place. It was way nicer than what they thought they could afford. But the down payment was a little bit more than what they'd saved up. So a relative offered to loan them the extra money, and they could pay him back whenever they could afford it. The problem was that in order to get approved for the mortgage, my friend had to sign a piece of paper that said that he did not borrow any money for the down payment. Everyone told him to just sign the silly piece of paper and take the loan. No one would know. It was just a little lie. It was a personal loan from a relative. How could the bank find out? No one would ever know. But God would know. And my friend desired to obey God more than he desired a nice house. So they didn't get the house. They got a different one. It wasn't quite as nice. It wasn't quite as big. But it had God's blessing upon it. It is a wonderful thing when our desires are shaped by God's decrees. It's a sign that we're growing in godliness. But what do you do when your desires and God's decrees come in conflict with each other? When it's so easy to rationalize and justify your desires? When your own heart seduces you and you are one little lie away from happiness? How do you choose obedience? Well, the answer is in one word: faith. Choosing God's decrees over our desires is an act of faith. It's trusting that God knows what is best for you, and his judgment is better than yours. It's believing that if you don't get what you want, you'll be better off for it. Ahab was raised as a prince in a palace, always getting what he wanted. Hearing the word no, it's the best thing that could have happened to him. We need to believe that it's the best thing for us as well. What we're essentially talking about here is submission, submitting to the will of God. And the key to submission is trusting the person you're submitting to, being willing to place yourself in their hands, in God's hands. This was something that Ahab was unwilling to do. How did he respond when his desires and God's decrees came into conflict with each other? He pouted like a spoiled child. In verse 4, it says, "He went to his house vexed and sullen. Then he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Well, it seems harmless enough. Laughable, perhaps, but harmless. At least he's not planning on retaliating against Naboth, right? But have you ever seen a child pout? When our children pout, they haven't given up on getting what they wanted. They're just using a different technique to get it. They're essentially using a form of manipulation. They're hoping that someone else will see them, take pity on them, and give them what they want. Pouting is a passive-aggressive form of manipulation. This is what Ahab is doing, and he is hoping that one person in particular will take pity on him and get him what he wants. His wife, Jezebel. Jezebel is arguably the most ruthless woman in the entire Bible. And no one knows it better than Ahab. He's her husband. And Ahab gets exactly what he wants. In verses 9 through 10, Jezebel commands the elders of the city, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." In the ancient Near East, leaders of a city often called a fast during a time of national crisis. They thought that God, or the gods, were using the crisis to punish them for some offense that they had committed. So the purpose of the fast was for the city to humble itself before God and seek to discover the offense that was causing the crisis and then try to deal with it. In chapters 17 through 18 of 1 Kings, they tell us that there was a drought in Israel. And it's very possible that this drought was still going on in chapter 21. And so it provides Jezebel an excuse for the fast. So when those two men stand up and accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king, the other people thought that they were being punished for Naboth's sin. And so they put him to death in hopes of ending the drought. What a deceptive and heartless charade. And you know what the worst part of it is? To pull this off, Ahab and Jezebel had to use the authority that God had given them. God gave Ahab authority when he made him king over Israel, and Ahab was supposed to use his authority to lead Israel in covenant obedience. Instead, he used his God-given authority to break God's law and murder a man so that he could get what he wanted. In Ahab, we see a man whose desires trump God's decrees. And this is what happens whenever authority is abused. All authority comes from God, and it's to be used to accomplish his desires and his decrees. We abuse it when we take our God-given authority and use it to accomplish our own desires instead of God's. I know a 5-year-old boy who got separated from his mom and dad while they were shopping in Target. And he was a little disoriented, very afraid. But he remembered that in kindergarten, he just learned that when you get separated from your parents while you're shopping, you should go to the cashier at the front of the store. So that's what he did. And they said the parents' names over the speaker system and said, "Your child is at the front of the store. Please come get him." Immediately, the mom came to get him. But she was very embarrassed and quite angry. And so she grabbed him by the arm and gave him a swift swat on the bottom, right in front of everyone, and told him and scolded him and told him to never get separated from them again. The little boy was confused and hurt, and he burst into tears. Parents, you're in positions of authority. Have you ever done anything like that? Disciplining your children because they embarrass you or inconvenience you? Or commanding your children to do something because it makes life easier for you? I know of a man who commands his children to put his shoes on his feet every morning because he is obese and finds it uncomfortable. Treats his kids like servants. Our authority as parents comes from God, and we are to use it to accomplish his will for our children. God uses parents as a vehicle to exercise his authority in the life of a child. To our children, we represent God's guidance and God's correction, which is why the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. So when we discipline our kids, it should be for violating God's will, not ours. The goal is to teach them to obey God. Now, certainly when our kids disobey us, we should discipline them. Sometimes I feel like all I do is discipline my children. But the reason they should obey me is because God has commanded it. We discipline them for violating God's will, not ours. And when we tell them to do chores or something else around the house, our motive shouldn't be to make life easier for ourselves. Our motive should be to teach them to contribute to the household and to give them a good work ethic. It's for their benefit, not ours. And the same is true for all people in authority. Kings, queens, government officials, employers, supervisors, police officers. When we use our authority for our own gain, we are no better than Ahab. We're just self-centered bullies who have power over other people. But when we use our authority for the glory of God and for the good of the people we're leading, we have the honor of being an instrument of God's blessing. Authority is not a privilege. It's a responsibility. In this light, we see how deeply Ahab failed as a leader. But Ahab is also a man under authority. And after the murder of Naboth, God brings him to account. Let's read about it in verses 17 through 29. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." The word of the Lord. For the murder of Naboth, God promises death for Ahab and Jezebel. But Ahab's crimes go beyond the incident with Naboth, and so his punishment goes beyond mere death. In verse 26, we are told that Ahab committed idolatry. He worshipped false gods. And he used his power as king to force the rest of Israel to do the same. This is what God means in verse 22 when he says that Ahab made Israel to sin. He used the authority God gave him to lead people away from God and into idolatry. So God says he will wipe out Ahab's entire family. Now, this isn't just overactive vengeance on God's part. He's doing it for the good of his people. He will not allow Ahab's descendants, who will be idolaters, to continue leading his people straight to hell. He will not let it happen. We expect Ahab to ignore Elijah's prophecy, go on choosing his own desires over God's decrees, or maybe go into his room and pout once again like a spoiled child. But instead, Ahab repents. All the things he does in verse 27, tearing his clothes, wearing sackcloth, fasting, these were classic signs of humility and repentance in the ancient Near East. From everything we know about Ahab from the previous five chapters, this is completely shocking. It's kind of like when we found out that Tiger Woods, the squeaky clean golden boy of golf, was committing adultery. Except this is a reversal in the right direction. It's a complete reversal of his character. And what happens next is even more shocking. God forgives Ahab. In verse 29, he says, "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." Now, God is still going to remove Ahab's descendants because he doesn't want his people continuing in idolatry. But he does grant Ahab a measure of forgiveness. And this is how God's prophecies of judgment work throughout Scripture. When God prophesies judgment, his hope is that it will move us to repentance so that we can be forgiven. God decrees judgment, but he desires repentance. One place we see this is in the book of Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, prophesies judgment. The Ninevites repent, and God forgives them. We also see it with Ahab. But why does he forgive Ahab, of all people? A depraved murderer, a corrupt king, who led his people into idolatry. Why does God forgive him? Well, why does God forgive any of us? Because it's in his nature to forgive. Because he is a God who delights in showing mercy. Because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In the early 90s, a man named John was sentenced to 5 years in prison for molesting his daughter and another child. It is the ultimate example of someone using their God-given authority to satisfy their own sinful desires and doing it at the expense of a powerless victim. But a year and a half into his prison sentence, God worked mightily in John's heart, and John came to faith in Christ. I mean true, authentic faith in Christ. And so the mercy of God was extended to the worst of sinners. When he was released from prison, he joined an evangelical church that accepted him into membership with some very strict safeguards and requirements. He had to confess his sin publicly in a congregational meeting so that there would be full disclosure among the church's families. He had to meet with the pastor every week for counseling. He was prohibited from fellowshipping with families that had children who were minors unless certain safeguards were in place. And he even permitted the elders of the church to search his home to make sure there wasn't anything inappropriate in his possession. And after he was released from prison, he sought forgiveness from his daughter, and she gave it to him. And their relationship was reconciled. Now, that is quite a story of transformation. From following his own sinful desires to having his desires shaped by God's decrees. From using his authority to victimize the powerless to submitting to God's authority as it was exercised through the church. From being a rebel who was under God's judgment to being a son who was under God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of his victim. What John did was evil. There's no doubt about it. But despite how horrible his crime was, there are still parallels between his sin and the way we sin. So if you have followed your desires instead of God's decrees, if this is a pattern that you cannot break, if you have pursued your own sinful desires at the expense of other people, then turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness that he offers you. Whatever you've done, no matter how heinous it may be, no sin is too great for the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of forgiveness when we are unable to keep your word. Now we pray, Lord, that you would transform our desires and make them more like yours. Help us to delight in your law that we may honor you above all. And we pray all these things in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.